What's the most important conversation that you've ever experienced in your life? Now, there are a number of factors that might contribute to why a particular conversation is significant. So let me help you frame your answer just a little bit. For example, the topic of the conversation might be crucial. Are you talking with someone about potentially marrying them? That's an important conversation. Are you discussing with someone about what your career might be for the next 5 decades? Also an important conversation. Or consider the context or the timing of the conversation. Are you getting advice about college just before the start of the fall semester? Are you standing in front of a judge? The context matters. Perhaps the person to whom you were speaking is the crucial reason that the conversation was so impactful, whether or not you realized it at the time or not. Maybe you were talking to a parent or a coach or a teacher or a pastor. In today's passage, a man named Nicodemus, who lived in the first century in Israel, is having the most important conversation of his life, whether or not he realizes it in real time. All the key factors are present because of the topic. The stakes are as high as they get. Because of the timing, it is a defining moment in his life. But above all, because of the person to whom Nicodemus is speaking, this conversation will forever remain utterly unforgettable. Our passage this morning is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Hear then the inerrant, infallible, and life-giving word of God. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Father, please lead us now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's summarize our key concept for this morning like this. Because even the religious and the curious are corrupt, we all must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Because even the religious and curious are corrupt. We all must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. First, we'll look at being rebirthed by the Spirit in verses 1 through 8. And then we'll look at being redeemed by the Savior in verses 9 through 15. Now, this week will essentially serve as part one of two parts. So we'll cover part two of this conversation, verses 16 through 21, next week. And that section includes arguably the most famous verse of the whole Bible in John 3:16. This conversation that Jesus is having here with Nicodemus is the first of four conversations that he'll have with a variety of people over the next couple chapters. And every conversation reveals some aspect of the glory of Jesus as he ministers to them in a variety of ways. They're all going to be great. Now, I've had the joy of being present for the birth of all six of our children. Now, I was telling Patrick Bowerman one time that we actually have some traditions that we do along the way, and he just started laughing, saying, "You have so many kids, you have traditions that have started at this point, right?" So it's the fifth annual Coke and pizza after the birth, right? So it's... But the gift of each birth was a flat-out miracle. At every birth, the kindness and the creative power of God was on full display. We praise God for the gift of each child as we beheld God's ability to create new life. And we beheld it with our very own eyes. In today's scene, Jesus reveals that a second life-giving miracle, a second creation of life, must take place if we are to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, each and every one of us must be born again. Now, in our passage, we are promptly introduced to a man named Nicodemus, who is described as a ruler of Israel in verse 1. He's a religious Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council. The teacher of Israel arrives at night to see Jesus with a few questions, but he leaves as a student with several answers. John includes the detail that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, perhaps just as a factual detail, perhaps to indicate that Nicodemus wanted the meeting to remain low-key. But given the use of darkness in John's gospel as a theme, it's also likely just a subtle reference to the spiritual darkness that is present. That's something that we'll unpack in detail next week. Now, Nicodemus, if we're reading carefully, Nicodemus opens this conversation not so much with a question, but with an acknowledgement that we, that is the religious leaders, his fellow Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin, we know that the miraculous signs that you are doing can only occur if God is with that person. So let me just pause right here after verse 2 to note something that I think is interesting. Many of us over the past several decades have grown up in an educational atmosphere, and sadly, even in many Bible colleges, that is completely dismissive to the idea of supernatural power. If you're a young person, this is why it's important to me. If you're a young person, I want you to know that there is zero reason to be embarrassed by the reality of supernatural events, especially of eyewitness accounts of miracles through the ages. God's supernatural power is on display everywhere. So far from being embarrassed by it, celebrate it. Rejoice in it. Now, note here that that Nicodemus doesn't doubt any of the signs that Jesus performed. In fact, he recognizes in verse 2 that what Jesus has done is so extraordinary that a supernatural explanation is in fact the most reasonable, the most rational way to explain what they have witnessed with their very own eyes. Nicodemus actually makes a very clear and obvious statement about miraculous works. No one could do the signs Jesus is doing unless God is with him. Why is that the case? Because these works are indisputably supernatural in nature. In our conversation, Nicodemus, despite being a member of the religious elite ruling class, as we find out later in John 7, he's coming in sincerity to Jesus. I mean, in the conversation, there's not really any evidence of hostility between the two of them at all. In fact, it's likely that this conversation led to Nicodemus's conversion. We'll find that out later. But despite the conversation not being hostile, Jesus nonetheless speaks directly, he speaks truthfully, he even speaks confrontationally. Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, sometimes when Jesus speaks in the Gospels, especially when someone asks him a question, what Jesus says in response to that sometimes feels like a non sequitur. In other words, someone asks Jesus a question, he responds with an answer, and you say, "What do those two things have together? I don't get it." Like, we would be tempted to maybe perceive this situation in a similar way, except remember that Nicodemus technically didn't ask Jesus a question. Rather, Nicodemus opened with what he or we, that is the religious leaders, know. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus essentially responds, "You know nothing. In fact, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God." Now, with this first statement that a person must be born again, Jesus just dropped an atom bomb on Nicodemus that blows up his worldview. Well, how do we know that? Because his response is dumbfounded disbelief. "What? What do you mean born again? Can a man be born a second time when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It sounds like Nicodemus is trying to match what he perceives to be the ludicrous nature of what Jesus has just said. But if we think Nicodemus seems incredulous here, just wait until he hears what Jesus says next in verses 5 through 8. In 5 through 8, Jesus says three consecutive things about the Holy Spirit. All are significant and all illustrate some aspect of what Jesus means by being born again or born anew or born from above. The first is that a person must be born of water and the Spirit. What does this mean? I think the arguments here are kind of technical, but the phrase water and Spirit essentially means to be born again from above by the Holy Spirit. This fits the context much more naturally than several of the other potential ways of interpreting this phrase. Jesus here is saying, the only way to get into the kingdom is to be born a second time spiritually. That is, born anew, that is, born from above. He's making a very similar point to chapter 1 and verse 13 from the prologue. Those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God, they are the true children of God. Well, so what does that mean exactly? Jesus expounds in verse 6 here. It means that which is born of the flesh is, well, flesh, right? And the one who is born of the Spirit is spirit, or we could say born of God. Here Jesus explains that a mere human being trying to enter the kingdom through his own will or his own efforts or his own righteousness cannot succeed because he actually must be a new creation altogether. Since it is impossible for a person then to rebirth themselves, if you will, a new creation, a person who is a new creation, must be born again by the creator of life. That is, by the Spirit of God himself. It's the only way to get to heaven. Jesus explains that a person must be made anew or given a new heart with new desires. Now, as a Pharisee, as a man who may have had the Old Testament memorized, Nicodemus should have been fully aware of the new covenant promise of the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. He knew God's promise given through the prophet in Ezekiel 36 about the coming of the Spirit and of the promise of a new heart. But he apparently had never thought about it in terms of new birth. So then, why should he have known? Well, what follows Ezekiel 36? If you're thinking Ezekiel 37, you're exactly correct. What's in Ezekiel 37? Nothing less than one of the most dramatic scenes in all of the Old Testament. The Spirit himself brings Ezekiel, and the text is very clear. The Spirit leads him into the valley, where Ezekiel beholds numerous old, dried up bones. And the Spirit asks the prophet, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answers wisely, "O Lord, you know." So to summarize the scene, God commands Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones. And the Spirit asks the prophet, or the Spirit commands the prophet to say, "I, the Lord, will breathe life into you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." Ezekiel obeys and prophesies these words over the bones. And what happens next? And behold, a rattling as the skeletons come together. I mean, this entire scene is crazy and it is awesome. I encourage you later today to read Ezekiel 37 at some point. It is one of the most striking scenes in all of the Old Testament, and that's precisely my point. Nicodemus should have known. He should have known this Old Testament event and the new life, that is the new birth that God's Spirit brought to these dead bodies, and not even dead bodies, these dried up old scattered bones. That's why Jesus says in verse 7, "Do not marvel. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, for the moment, let's give old Nicodemus a break here. Let him come up for air for just a second, right? Do you know that truth this morning? Do you know that you must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God? See, maybe your view of the way that we come into the kingdom of God isn't that different than Nicodemus. His whole life, he taught people that to gain entrance into the kingdom of God, you had to carefully obey the law of God. So maybe like Nicodemus, you realize that God is perfectly holy. The standard required to enter into his presence, therefore, is perfect righteousness. But if you've tried to gain entrance into heaven, or to simply please God unfailingly through your obedience, you realize the futility of your efforts. No matter how sincere you are, and no matter how scrupulous you are, at some point, in some way, in action, in speech, or in thought, you will not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's a violation of the law. So, what do we do? The good news of the gospel takes center stage. The only way to obtain spiritual life is through the regenerating power that is the new birth of the Holy Spirit, who opens your eyes to see that Jesus is the only way to the Father. But what a way to the Father. We must turn to him. We must confess our sin. We must embrace his atoning work on our behalf. We must be declared righteous, and then we must be sanctified by the Spirit of God until we're glorified one day in his presence forever. Now that is good news. In fact, that is the good news of the gospel. Now the words that may have been the most unsettling to Nicodemus is what Jesus says in verse 8. Speaking of being born again, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes." I want you to think for a moment. Picture a man of the pedigree of Nicodemus who has spent his entire life seeking to be blameless before the law and teaching others to do the same so that he might be able to enter the kingdom of God. And then imagine Jesus describing that it takes a work of the Spirit in you to rebirth you so that you can enter the kingdom of God. And then imagine he says this to you. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can almost imagine what Nicodemus is thinking. So then what do? I've been doing this my whole life, seeking to obey God. And you're saying, I need to be born again, but I can't control what happens next. Jesus is saying, every person must trust in the Spirit's regenerating work because our salvation is not something we can earn. It's not something we can control. It's a gift we must receive by grace, like little children. The Spirit is like the wind in two ways. It goes where it wants to go. Number one, it can't be controlled. But two, you can see its effect. How do we know the wind is working? Observe the flags. How do we know the Spirit is working? Observe the life of one in whom the Spirit dwells. You see his effect or his presence on things. Now, at first glance, if Nicodemus was unsettled by this, we too might be unsettled by this. When you read this text, you realize how dependent we actually are on a being who is totally free and all-powerful. Where does that leave us? It leaves us dependent on grace. It leaves us totally dependent on this being. But once we realize that the effect that this being has on people is always good from an eternal perspective, the far more unsettling thought becomes, what if our salvation ultimately depended not on him, but on us? That's a terrifying thought. When we realize that what is happening in our lives as believers in Jesus is actually a work of the Spirit of God himself, then we can be free and we can be fully confident that God will complete the good work that he, that is his Spirit, has begun in us. Dads, I want you to think, especially on this Father's Day, about this truth, and I want you to find great rest. Your Father in heaven always finishes the work he starts. He is not well-intended, but ultimately incapable. He is not great at starting things, but hit or miss at finishing. He is not passionate, but not particularly well prioritized. His desires are always rightly focused, and he is never distracted. He is very strong and very merciful. He is never passive, but he's always pastoral. In short, he is a perfect father, and in Christ, you are his beloved sons. That's the good news of the gospel. And ladies, that truth is also true, of course, for you. After Jesus unpacks these ideas about the Spirit, Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if these statements weren't so serious, this conversation in some sense would be hilarious. This Q&A with Jesus really amounts to Nicodemus just telling Jesus what he knew, and then Jesus telling him he's wrong and explaining the truth, and Nicodemus just going, what? How? What? How? And that's the whole conversation. Verse 10 is one of those scenes in the New Testament where you would just love to be a fly on the wall. Can you imagine? Let's try to look through Nicodemus' eyes here for a second. You're sitting across from Jesus, period, full stop, you know, incredible. But now he looks directly at you after he explained biblical truth to you. He looks you straight in the eyes, and you're thinking, he can see into my soul, and you'd be right. But he's looking directly into your eyes, and he says, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? How do you respond to that? Well, Nicodemus chooses wisely, because he never speaks again in the rest of the dialogue. Silence from Nicodemus the rest of the way. What truth, though, is Jesus clarifying at this point? Because this is absolutely crucial. Look with me back to verse 2 for a second. This man came to Jesus, obviously Nicodemus, by night, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Here's the key. What question is lurking behind the statement Nicodemus makes on behalf of the Pharisees? Is it not, "So, who are you, really? Where are you from, really?" That's the lens that we need to look through in order to understand what Jesus says next. Jesus is reading between the lines after that verse 2 statement. He said, "Who am I? Am I from God? Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 11, "we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So verse 11, Jesus here is, in a sense, mimicking the "we" from Nicodemus earlier to emphasize the contrast with what the religious leaders thought they knew and what he actually knows. The testimony of the Father, Son, and Spirit is perfectly clear. Jesus is the Word made flesh, chapter 1 and verse 14. Yet the religious leaders don't receive his words for what they actually are: 100% truth, 100% authoritative revelation, 100% life imparting reality. Jesus is testifying to the truth. They are not receiving it as truth. Here Jesus is calling Nicodemus and his friends to account for this. In essence, the conversation is playing out like this. "You wonder why I am not more explicit about heavenly realities? Because you haven't believed the obvious truths that have been displayed before your eyes. Believe that first, and then we'll move on to chapter 2. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things, that is the already realities about the kingdom, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things, that is about the not yet realities of the kingdom of God?" So at this point, if you were a fly on the wall, I picture Jesus leaning in very closely to Nicodemus, locking eyes with him again, and saying, "You want to know who I am really? You want to know where I'm from? Really? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." As Jesus states this truth in verse 13, he could have said, "Nicodemus, it's your turn. Read between the lines. Who am I? Where am I from? Believe the words I just spoke to you, and you will truly marvel, Nicodemus, like you have never marveled before. The Son of Man is standing in front of you." Marvel, O teacher of Israel. No one has ever seen God, God the only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 1:18. Nicodemus, you are looking at Yahweh. The wonder of the incarnation is that the glory of God's kingdom is now on earth as it is in heaven, in the person of his son, in real time, in the presence of Nicodemus. Beloved, as you think about all the reasons that Jesus is worthy of worship, let this truth just fly over everything like a banner. The ultimate reason that we can know God is because Jesus the Christ came down from heaven to show us in high definition clarity exactly what God the Father and God the Spirit are like. And through the fullness of Jesus, we all receive grace upon grace upon grace, chapter 1 and verse 16. It causes me to wonder, is this the moment that the Spirit opened the eyes of Nicodemus spiritually for the very first time? If Nicodemus did recognize the glory of Jesus here at this moment, then Jesus' next statement makes perfect sense. The Lord wanted to ensure that Nicodemus didn't maintain any false views about the ministry of the Messiah, that is the Son of Man, that is the Son of God. Therefore, he says in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So, since Nicodemus has been struck mute, essentially, let's ask the question for him. What? How? How does this work, Jesus? We don't understand. So first, Jesus is saying that he must be lifted up, even as the bronze snake was lifted up in Numbers 21. Recall this Old Testament scene. The people of God complain against God. God then sends serpents as judgment against their sin. Several people are bitten and are dying. And God commands Moses to make a bronze snake and affix it to a pole and hold it up. Any of the people of God who were bitten by the serpents would be healed by God. They would receive life if they merely looked at the bronze serpent that was lifted high upon that pole. The connection is that Jesus too will be lifted up, namely on a Roman pole or cross, for the healing of God's people. All will receive life that look upon the atoning work of God's Son lifted on a cross. Now, certainly Nicodemus, he could not have known at this point that healing would be available to all through the shed blood of the very person that he's talking to right now. But later, in John 19, Jesus will die on that pole, on that Roman cross, and along with Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus will be there to help take the body of Jesus off the cross, and he will be literally covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Lord. Now, the second part of this twofold explanation is that the lifting up on the cross is actually central to the exaltation of Jesus. The mysterious and glorious themes of humiliation and exaltation together in God's suffering servant on the cross were first prophesied hundreds of years earlier by Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Jesus is fully worthy of exaltation through his humiliation because of what Isaiah says next. He was in fact pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed, just like those who looked at the bronze snake, Isaiah 53. The bronze snake on a pole pointed forward to a greater healing, an eternal healing, found in God's Son through his shed blood when he was lifted up in glory on the wooden pole of Calvary's cross. Don Carson captures the significance like this. He says, it is precisely in the matrix of suffering and exaltation that God most clearly reveals himself in the person of his Son. Do you want to know what God the Father looks like? He looks like Jesus. Do you want to know what his character is like? Behold Jesus hanging on a Roman cross for the salvation of his people. And yet, despite the profound nature of the glory of God revealed at Calvary in the person of the Son, the path to eternal life in God is actually remarkably, remarkably simple. What is the path? We need only to look upon Jesus in faith, and we will be saved. That's it. If we turn toward him in faith and turn away from our sin, we will receive the gift of eternal life. But can it really be that simple? That's how God saves people? A 170 years or so ago, burdened by his sin at the age of 15, a young man walked into an old Methodist chapel to escape a fierce snowstorm. And there was an uneducated man from the town who was preaching from Isaiah 45 and verse 22. He said, it's simple. We need only look to Christ for salvation. He noticed the boy in the back, burdened by his sin. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. Look to Jesus. Look. 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 You have nothing to do but look and live. At that very moment, the young man looked to Jesus through the eyes of faith for the very first time. And at that moment, the famed preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was saved. What is Isaiah 45 and verse 22? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Beloved, we need to be rebirthed by the Spirit and we need to be redeemed by the Son, because eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. So, beloved, turn to him. Look. Look. Turn to him and turn away from your sin for your salvation. And then turn to him and look. Look away from your sin for your sanctification. And then continue looking to him in faith, until the day that we see him face to face, on the day that our souls will be fully satisfied forever. If you share that truth with someone, it may prove to be the most important conversation of their entire life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are so good, and your word is so powerful, and your Spirit is so sovereignly gracious. We rejoice at what you teach us through your word and what we behold in this scene between Jesus and Nicodemus. And I pray now that you would cause us to rejoice because of the way that you have saved us. It was not through our own efforts, but through your wind, through your Spirit, a spirit we could not control, who made our hearts come alive and open our eyes so that we beheld the glory of Jesus and his atoning work on our behalf, and we were saved. Our Father and our God, gracious and powerful Spirit, and most holy Son, you and you alone are God, and you alone, Lord, are our salvation. Praise be to your name forever. Amen.